Let's pray as we start looking at Philippians 3 together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the great riches that are there. Thank you for how you help us by the Holy Spirit to read and understand, and how you transform our minds and our lives as we get to know you more through your word. I pray this would happen this morning. It would be at work in me as I explain your word and proclaim it, and at work in each one of us to hear and to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder at which stage you ask for help. When do you ask for help? You're driving and you're lost. At what point, given that you haven't, always assume you haven't got a sat nav, at what point do you wind the window down and ask a passerby exactly where you are and how to get to where you're going? How long does it take you? Or maybe, let's suppose you're on holiday and you've gone for one of these activity days and you're making a pot at the pottery on the wheel and it's just going splodge, splodge all the time. Mess, mess. At what stage do you say, oh, come on, show us how it's done. You do it. Or maybe more seriously, as you age, how do you cope with being more and more dependent on people? When will you ask for help? It can be hard, can't it? Hard to admit that we need help, hard to accept that we can't do something. We're kind of naturally proud and stubborn, and some of us more than others. When will you ask for help? On the other hand, it can be quite liberating to ask for help. Think of the people in northern Italy at the ski resort stuck in the cable cars this week. For them, help was what they wanted and needed. And boy, did they know it as a helicopter came and lowered people down to the cable cars to rescue them. Very exciting and liberating for them. Well, another question is, how much do you contribute when you're being helped? So if you're lost in the car, I suppose you actually contribute quite a lot, don't you? Because in the end, you are going to drive yourself to your destination when that passerby has told you the right way. Or if you're making a pot, then maybe the potter will lean over and just nudge your hand a bit and you'll be able to carry on. So there's little bits, there's lots that we can contribute in those things. When you're being rescued, on the other hand, it's quite different, isn't it? The people in the cable car could do nothing. Some of them ended up being winched up on ropes. Some of them had the rescuers into the cabins and then attach ropes and help them lower them down on ropes to the ground. They couldn't do anything, really. They just had to be helped completely. They were helpless. And I suppose at the end of that, they would have been immensely grateful, wouldn't they, to those who rescued them. What a fantastic thing to know that you're safe at last, having been in such jeopardy, in danger of crashing to the ground and being mangled in a heap. Immensely grateful to their rescuers. And that sense of immense gratitude to a rescuer is what begins and ends this passage and is really throughout it all the way today. Paul starts in this passage with a warning to the Philippians about a problem that faces them as a church, a stern warning. But he ends it basking in wonder at Jesus the rescuer, Jesus who has helped him who was helpless to be saved. And I suppose when it comes to Jesus, there are some questions we can ask. Is there anything we can contribute to our rescue? Are you willing to admit defeat and ask for help? And what kind of gratitude follows then? Where have we got to so far in our series in Philippians? Well, we're thinking about how to be a church. And we've seen that the key verse in the book is chapter 1, verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're to live lives worthy of the gospel. They, in Philippi, that was their, what they were to be doing. And they were, in lots of ways. Humility was one of the key things that Paul latched onto and encouraged them about. But also distinctiveness. And in all of this, he's been encouraging them to imitate people. That's been a clear theme, hasn't it? To imitate Paul, to imitate Jesus, most of all. And then last week, we heard about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Two other people you could imitate in living lives worthy of the gospel and being distinctive, going against the flow, shining as lights in the world. And now he comes to something he wants to say to them that's obviously burning on his heart, a warning. And this warning leads to some very important teaching about our relationship with Jesus. What I want to do is quickly run through the whole passage to give us a flavour of how it fits together. Because in a way, it's not something that obviously fits into A, B and C in nice clunky bits. It sort of grows and builds as we go through. So let's have a quick run through the whole thing. Just before, in the bit before this passage, he's been rejoicing in the wholehearted service of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And now he says to them, rejoice in the Lord, in verse 1. And then, verse 2, watch out for people who are peddling works. He calls them dogs. It's a really strong warning. Why watch out for them? Because they think they're the covenant people of God. But verse 3, we're the circumcision. This is the God's people, he means. Now, Paul himself used to be one of them, verses 4 to 6. And he describes his background and how he trusted in lots of religious things. The tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, and so on. But now he's turned around and he's seen that's all rubbish. Verses 7 and 8, he counts everything as loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So he was like that, but now he sees it's rubbish. And then verse 9, he goes on to describe why and where true righteousness comes from. And he ends with this passionate declaration about knowing Jesus and all that he brings in the last couple of verses. In the next passage we look at, he'll say he hasn't made it yet and he's keeping on working in his trust and knowing Jesus. But we don't get a chance to look at that for a couple of weeks. Next week's Mothering Sunday. And then after that, we're going to take a short break from Philippians and look at Luke's Gospel and Luke's account of the death and resurrection of Jesus as we come to Easter. So here we are with this passage, a sort of a crescendo, really, starting from this warning about a problem, an issue that's going on with the church. So let's start with verses 1 to 6, the first half, and let's watch out for works. Watch out for works. Watch out, says Paul. There are people going around saying that there's something extra you have to do as Christians. You may have come to Christ, but there's something extra you need to do, they're saying to the Philippians. And that same sort of thing happens today, doesn't it? And someone might say to us, well, as well as being a Christian and trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection, as well as that, you must take communion. You must visit a priest to confess sin. You must have a particular experience of the Holy Spirit. You must read a certain version of the Bible. You must pray like this. And if you don't, you're not a proper Christian. You haven't made it as it comes to being a Christian. And maybe some of those things are good things. It's good to take communion. But to suggest that without communion, we're not rescued by Jesus, that's wrong. And something like this is happening with the Philippians. The issue there is circumcision. This was a sign that the Jewish people had to show that the men were members of this covenant community. Circumcision, it was the removal of the foreskin of a boy's penis at about 8 days old. And when Gentiles became Christians, they didn't have this sign of circumcision. And some Jews who'd become Christians were saying, Jesus was a Jew, it's all a Jewish thing, you've got to get circumcised, otherwise you're not a proper Christian. You also, by the way, got to keep all the other laws as well about food and this and that and the other. And so this was going on, and Paul was finding that in various places he went to, he would tell Jews and Gentiles about Christians, Jews and Gentiles, about Jesus rather, Jews and Gentiles would become Christians, and off Paul would go on his journeys, and then he'd hear that in come these people saying, you Gentiles, you've got to get circumcised, you've got to do this, you've got to do the other. And Paul says, no! No, look out, he says, verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In Paul's mind and his teaching, if a Jewish person becomes a Christian, it's a male and he's circumcised, that's fine. If a Gentile becomes a Christian and it's a man, he doesn't have to get circumcised, he's not circumcised, that's fine. Together, Jews and Gentile, male and female, circumcised or not, together, because of Jesus,
they're part of God's covenant people.
Verse 3.
For we are the circumcision, not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual one. We're the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Those who trust in Jesus are the ones who've received the Spirit of God in accordance with Old Testament promises about the new covenant people of God. They're not trusting in the flesh. In other words, the flesh represents our bodies, really, what we can do without Jesus. The flesh. Look at verse 4.
Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul talks about confidence in the flesh, and this is what I've described as works. That sense that we can do things, we can add things to what Jesus has done with our bodies by doing religious acts. And Paul says he used to do this. He was really good at this, actually. He was amazingly good at following the Jewish law. He was right up there with the best of them, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a group of people who took great care in following the Jewish law, even made up extra laws so they didn't step outside the boundaries. As to zeal, verse 6, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. There wasn't an I he hadn't dotted, a T he hadn't crossed in the law. If works was the way to God, Paul was top notch. But now, verse 2, he's saying, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Verse 1, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Watch out for works. Now, I like making bread at home. I'm a bit of a boring person. I don't do it properly. I have a machine. I have a really great machine. And I love shoving the stuff in the machine and getting things out the next day in the morning, a lovely, beautiful loaf of bread. And I found the recipe they gave me with the machine didn't really work. But I've tweaked it as time goes by, and now it's in my head, and it comes out perfect every time. Now, how daft would I be if I went back to that original recipe? If I'd say to my, oh, I know, I'll make the original recipe, and I followed it exactly from the book, and out would it become? What a stupid thing to do, to go back to the original when I know what works. And this is what Paul's saying to them. It's Jesus that works. Don't go back to the old ways, the ways of works, the circumcision idea. It's Jesus that works. There's a real danger of gospel plus. Gospel plus. And gospel plus is when you have Jesus and you try and add other things on top. And this is what they were doing in Philippi. They were trying to add the law back in again. And it didn't work. Jesus had come to fulfill the law, not to be have it added on top of what he'd done. There's a danger of gospel plus, a danger today of gospel plus, as we were thinking earlier. Instead of that, let me just steal a verse from the next section. Verse 8, indeed, says Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So watch out for works. Watch out for works. And instead, grasp hold of grace. Verses 7, 8, and 9. Grasp hold of grace. In other words, receive what Jesus has achieved. Rejoice in the Lord. Receive what Jesus has done, that gift of righteousness. It's from God, not from us. Not something we've done. It's earned by Jesus, not earned by us, by works. It's received by faith, not by doing lots of religious things. It's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. It's a gift of God, righteousness from him, and it's what Jesus has achieved. Well, look at verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, Paul thought in this way. He thought
He had an account with God. This is his previous way of thinking. And everything he did as a Jewish person, keeping the law, added to his account. He was stashing away this treasure in this account, and the account was getting lots and lots of profit and gain. All the things in verse 5 and 6, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and so on. Lots and lots of profit, gain, gain, gain. And then he discovered Jesus. And suddenly, whoop, it was turned on its head. And everything that was a gain and a profit, whoop, upside down. It's a loss. It's a deficit. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All those things were worthless when it came to righteousness. What is righteousness? It is simply being right with God. Being right with God. How do we get right with God? Do we get right with God by obeying the law? No. Verse 8. For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. We don't get right with God by obeying the law. It doesn't work. Instead, it comes as a gift. Not having the righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is God's righteousness given to him, given to believers by knowing Jesus. I want to know Christ, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, verse 8. And what does he mean by knowing? He means faith. He means trusting in Jesus, being committed to him, depending on Jesus. Knowing him, that Jesus was part of Paul's life. It's a relationship of trusting, of walking with him, knowing him through his word, praying to him. So the illustration, imagine you were in a glass factory, glass blowing factory, you're not making a pot this time, you're making a blown glass thing, and you go with your tube and a blob of glass on the end. You're going to make a swan. You twist and you pull with some pliers and you end up with this rather intriguing looking strange thing that shatters the moment you try and cool it down. Bother. And then you watch the professional, and he's got his glass blowing thing, and he pulls, and as he pulls, amazing, this swan appears. Incredible. And you look at the two, your sort of pile of shards of glass and odd things, and his amazing swan. And you see the difference between what you can do and what he has been able to do. And Paul is like this. He looks at the difference between what he has been able to do with works and the old way by the law and what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. And he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See, we need help. We're not right with God, and we need him to sort that out. We can't do it on our own. And the question is, will we ask for help? Or will we keep trying to blow our own glass, as it were, and make the swan ourselves and try and doing the works, and like Paul, trying to add up this account, that in the end it turns to be completely worthless? Will we admit that there's nothing we can contribute towards what Jesus has done? There's nothing we need to contribute, because it's complete and a gift. Verse 9. We want to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, works, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And faith just means saying, yes, please. That's what faith is. Yes, please, I'd like what you've done. Empty hands. It's no wonder Paul says, I count everything as loss. Verse 8. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Grasp hold of grace in Jesus. So watch out for works. Don't go back to the old ways. Grasp hold of grace with Jesus and what he's done. And then the last couple of verses, rejoice in Jesus. I think in these verses we get a sense of Paul's longing. There's lots of that in this letter. It's a very personal letter. But he says, that I may do this may happen, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I'm afraid there's another whole sermon on just these two verses. But it's all about living with Jesus and serving him. To know him, the power of his resurrection. This is the power that's at work in any believer as God takes us from death to life. It's like Jesus' resurrection. It's taking us from death to life because of what Jesus has done. That power at work in his life. May share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul sees his service and his ministry, which comes with the hardships that it does, with prison and beatings, to be something of sharing in Jesus' sufferings. He wants to keep doing that. And verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not doubting, he's not wondering, he knows what the means are, but he wants it. He wants that resurrection from the dead, that it will be his on the last day, to live with Jesus forever. For him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is Paul's longing. And so really he's ending this passage as he started. Verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. What are we rejoicing in? Grasping hold of grace, aren't we? Rejoicing in what Jesus has done. The righteousness that comes through faith in Christ and what he has done. What would it be like if you'd have been in that cable, one of those cable cars in northern Italy, when you hear the helicopter coming? You see a man going down on a rope in a bright yellow costume and opening the doors, and then he helps you to rescue and safety. An immense sense of gratitude and wonder, wouldn't you, at their skill, dedication, their sacrifice of themselves. And Paul is like this. He looks at Jesus and he stands in wonder. Jesus' death has earned Paul's righteousness and the Philippians and us. And so Paul rejoices. So, when it comes to Jesus, is there anything we can contribute to our rescue? No. Watch out for works. Watch out for those who say there's something extra to have other than Jesus. Are you willing to admit defeat and ask for help? We need to, don't we? We need to grasp hold of grace. That righteousness that comes from God because of Jesus. And what kind of gratitude follows? That which rejoices in the Lord. That which says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, obtain the resurrection from the dead. For what wonder it is that Jesus has rescued us and brought us a righteousness that is beyond compare and yet available as a gift from you. Lord, for any here who don't yet know that righteousness, we pray for your work in their hearts to understand it more and to want to know Christ themselves. And for those of us who do know it, Lord, and know Jesus, we praise and thank you. Help us to rejoice in the Lord always. See everything as loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing him. And for his sake to lose all things. In Jesus' name, amen.